My text tonight is in the Epistle of Jude. It's quite easy to find. It's the last book but one in the Bible. The Epistle of Jude. It has but one chapter, and my text is the verses 24 and 25, the last two verses. Jude chapter, the only chapter, and verses 24 and 5. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, and to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. It's a very beautiful verse there. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I'm sure you must have read this epistle many times. It will not have taken you much time to read it right through. It has but 25 verses in it. And you can see by the verses that I read that it works to a very remarkable climax there. The epistle is addressed to Christians and addressed to them, reminding them of their most holy faith, and that they must maintain this holy faith in the midst of very difficult times, when many men would speak something similar to the faith and yet not the faith itself. And so he warns them in very straight terms. The faith once delivered unto the saints. You find that phrase in this epistle as well. And then there is a word here, not only for Christians who keep their vision clear, but also a word for those who are seeking. Because surely when I read a verse like that, if there is anyone here who as yet knows in his heart that he hasn't come to a real experience of God's grace, then surely these words, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There surely must be words that draw your hearts on to seek the things of God's grace. Wonderful words. And words by the power of the Spirit should indeed be a great help to us in whichever spiritual situation that we are in tonight. Now I'll read you a few verses. In verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Then he describes these people with one very telling phrase, but they have not the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit has never worked in their lives. The Holy Spirit has never touched their souls. The Holy Spirit has never enlightened their understanding. The Holy Spirit has never drawn near to them. They have not the Spirit. They may talk a great deal about God and about Jesus Christ, but there is something about them that shows it quite plainly that they are not the Lord's. Then verse 20, he refers then to those who are faithful. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. This is what you do. You build yourself up in your most holy faith. Don't be distracted by these others. And some are open mockers and hate God. Others bring, as you find in this epistle, that they bring all sorts of strange teachings. But continue and keep your vision clear and build yourself up in the most holy faith. But at the same time, never forget the lost. Although on one hand, you do not allow the mockers and those who pervert the truth to affect you, yet you never forget them. And you will always have what says in this verse, in the 22nd verse, have compassion. Even though they mock, And even though they twist the truth, yet always have compassion towards them. Remember their expected end. Remember their terrible penalty. Remember the torment of eternal damnation. Remember such things. And then he goes on in verse 23 to say, be it an active thing like this, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So you have a vivid description here of those who are not the Lord's, who have not the Spirit, and those who must keep their vision despite everything that may happen. And many difficult times in that early church. If we trace the history, that it's a fascinating one, and one that would take a very long time to do. But if you just sometimes peep into the history of the early church, there was one particular heresy that became so powerful. It had its own bishops, its own system, and was bigger than the early church itself. Wasn't that a problem? It was massive. It was bigger than the true church itself. And so you can see that verses like this would be relevant to say, now look, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when you see them perverting and twisting the truth. They have not the Spirit. They may be many, but they have not the Spirit. Then you see a greater multitude of mockers, the vast majority in the world. Don't be afraid. They may be a multitude that mock God and mock Him only. Don't be afraid. They have not the Spirit. But have compassion on them. Have compassion upon them. Remember their expected end. Remember what they are destined for. And if you can, by the grace of God, snatch them from that eternal torment. But despising and hating the sin that's about them, but having compassion upon the soul of that person. That's the kind of straight kind of talking that you find in this epistle here. Now then, I am concerned primarily tonight with the last verses in a positive way. There is a wonderful series one could take from the epistle itself, but I want to use just the 24th verse and then just come gently to verse 25. But verse 24 really is my text. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You see, they were very frightened. It was a very angry world. There were lots of false teachers. There were lots of mockers. There were lots of unbelievers. There were all sorts of distractions. So he said, now listen, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now unto him. He is drawing their attention and saying, more or less, if I can put it in the words of a hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth might grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Here I find in these verses, or this particular verse, what I would describe in a title as the divine possession. Now you've got possessions, and I have. And we've got treasured possessions, haven't we? You all know by now of our grandfather clock. Well, that's one of our treasured possessions. And you have many things at home that you would treasure and lay much value upon them. You do not worship them, but they mean something to you. They may be of sentimental value, but they are something very near to your own hearts. If you're a Christian here tonight, you are a divine possession. Just think. If you're a Christian, you're a choice person in the eyes of God. You're as important as that. And it is as lovely and as wonderful as that. Now, all the others, he said, the great pity about these other people, they may speak about religious things or they may speak against them. They have not the Spirit. So there isn't that spark of life there. So you can take them, if you like, in a graded way. There at the far end of the scale are those who mock God openly and who would have nothing to do with him and would go so far as to say that there is no God. And they argue and they argue and they offer nothing. They only offer temptations and sin, but no comfort or grace. Then you come a little nearer and those who dabble about with various kinds of religion and they are very devout in a particular way, and they have a lot to say, yet they offer nothing. You come to those who have twisted the Christian faith. They have great arguments. But when it comes to it, they offer nothing. Why? They have not the Spirit. They are very nice. They are very lovely. They are men and women like ourselves. They hope and they fear and they have circumstances like we do. But they have not the Spirit. And then he refers to those who have the Spirit. Beloved, you belong to God. You are custodians of this most holy faith. And in verse 3, you have a very wonderful sentence there. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You'll have that again in the Philippian epistle, where it says there is a wonderful honor here, where we're allowed to contend and to suffer for the faith. Now, contending is a very powerful word. You might say, is it believing? Yes, it is believing. Does it mean you're embraced of God? Yes, it means that. But it means this, that it's so much to you that you will contend for the faith. Your words will be for the faith. Your life will be holy and will contend for the faith. And men will ask why you separate yourself from some things. Because you contend for the faith in your behavior. And why you sacrifice in other areas. Because you contend for the faith. And men are beginning to take notice of you. Well, why are they doing this? Because they contend for this most holy faith. They belong to God. We are divine possessions. In verse 21, he addresses them like this. And keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Realize where you are. If you're a believer tonight, you are in Christ. He's saying, keep yourself in the knowledge of that. Keep yourself in the awareness of being in Christ. Well, what does it mean? Well, it says here, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So now, this is what it means to be kept in Christ. You have a knowledge of the love of God and an experience. You have a knowledge and an experience of the mercy of God. And you have eternal life. Have you? Do you remember in John's Gospel, where he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And you see, that's an important statement from many points of view. And this particular one, that once you are the Lord and are spiritually alive, you know you are spiritually alive. Oh yes, you can be depressed sometimes. You may have storms and difficulties sometimes. But nevertheless, you know this, that you are spiritually alive. And it is a distinct difference between that which you had before. Even though you may have enjoyed hymns and enjoyed sermons and loved illustrations and so on, yet you say, this is real. This is life. And I have eternal life. The love of God, the mercy of God in Christ, and we have eternal life. Let me take verses from another part of the scriptures. Paul writing to the Romans about the love of Christ at Calvary. Very moving words. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It's a great phrase. He looked at an ungodly world. Looked at a people who had no ability to save their souls. Who looked at a behavior where they had no strength to be rid of their sin. Yet he died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now remember that. It is whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we became holy, we could not. Not when we were knowledgeable, but whilst we were yet sinners and became aware of our sin, and our need of forgiveness, we become aware he died for me. Is that real to you? Is it real? More real than realities of life. More real than the feelings of the moment of a Christ who will ever remain the same, and riches that can never be taken from you. Rich, poor in many ways, maybe, possibly so, yet possessing all things. What do I possess? Peace with God. Forgiveness of sins, having repented and believed. Eternal life, and God with me. Now, we live in a time of anxious economic situation. And we hear of inflation, and this word that I was afraid of, devalue, that something is being devalued. And it's very difficult to explain the full meaning of these words. We know the results. We know that. We realize that as things get dearer, it seems as if they were being devalued as well. That's how I seem to see it. But I'll give you an experience of mine when I came across devaluation. Long before the land was in any economic trouble, as far as I know. Well, I'll tell you. Let me think now. It is, oh dear, it is 32 years ago. Now I wanted to buy a bicycle. And I lived in Cardiff. I was teaching here in Cardiff. And I thought everyone had a bike in Cardiff then. Those of you who are older, do you remember? It was a city of bicycles. Do you ever see such a thing? Do you remember? They used to go in, well, droves on each road. These bicycles filled the road. That's how it used to be that time. And I can remember in the staff of the school where I was teaching, there was one car, and some had bikes, and most of us caught a bus. And I thought, I'm going to get a bike. It's very, very handy. And I thought about it for some months, and I decided. And I decided to have a rally. That was the best bike going then. It was a beautiful creation. It was green, a rich green, a rally bicycle. Not a racing bike, an upright one, you know, it's rather staid. And I decided to buy this bike. And the shop, now it's not there anymore, it used to be in the corner of Cruise Road and Richmond Terrace there, the bicycle shop. And I gazed at these bicycles, and eventually I went in and I decided to buy this bike. And it cost £24. And that was a lot of money then. I'd saved a long time for it. It's a lot of money. And I paid for it, and shakily, I cycled back home. And I had second thoughts about it. I thought, it is a lot of money. It is a lot of money. And I really, have you ever bought a thing and suddenly had second thoughts? Well, I did. I really got quite frightened. I was trembling inside and I was getting myself into such a state. Well, I went back to the shop. I think it was within the hour, something like that. And I said to him, you know, I don't think I want this bike after all. And he said, well, I'll take it back. And I thought, how nice people are. And he said, but you realize that the moment you went out of this shop, that bike was second hand. Do you realize that? Oh, yes, I realize that. He said, but do you realize the implications of that? He said, I will give you exactly half of that you paid. Well, I was a bit short of money, but not that short. That was terrible. I said, but it's new. It's shining. It's brand new. It's second hand. So I decided to keep my lovely little bike. I didn't want to be devalued. But everything like that in this world, it's like that. It devalues. It loses its worth. There are some things that increase, I realize that. But before long, in the eyes of other people, they have no value at all. But here are riches in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, is never devalued. Is that wonderful? Life everlasting is never cut short. It is for eternity. So that when you and I now are talking about these great things, we are talking about riches that can never have any rust or corruption or devaluation or anything to spoil them. And if I should grow old and weary, and if my body should be frail, and if my mind should fail, and if I no longer could see things as clearly as I once did, and if I became muddled in all my ways, Christ will hold me fast. Do you see it? It's wonderful, isn't it? It will not even depend upon my strength or my ability to understand at the end. Christ will hold me fast. To be a divine possession means that you have been made precious in Christ and your sins are forgiven and you are His forever. There is a divine preservation. I think I once referred in one of our services to one of the Puritans who wrote a commentary on the first epistle of Peter when he talked about the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And he said, a place reserved and saints preserved. I thought that was lovely. A place reserved in heaven and we are preserved for that place. Now, God then has a special interest in the believer. Now, He keeps His people. And now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. The Apostle Peter put it like this, kept by the power of God. Unto Him that is able to keep you from falling. Now, you might say, well, is that right? Yes, it's right. Now, does this mean that when a person becomes a Christian, that he will never fall or never fail? No, it doesn't mean that. Truly now, is there a believer here who has never fallen or never failed? That's not so. These epistles would not be written were it not for a church in its infancy and Christians in their infancy or like newborn babes. And there we have in the epistles, do this and don't do that. Forgive your enemies. Love them, do good, and so on. So we have these instructions. Why? Because they didn't know how to grow and they're given strength to grow and they are corrected when they are wrong. Yes, we fall and we fail. But what He says is this, He is able to keep you from falling or failing. There's no need for us to fall. But being human, we quite often will, but it should be less frequent. There is no need for us to fall or fail. Now then, what am I saying? He is able to keep you, yes. But supposing you are faced with a temptation and you give into it as a Christian, will He reject you? No, He'll not reject you. But you'll know sorrow and remorse the like you never knew before. And then you'll come to Him and say, I don't feel I'm a Christian. He'll tell you, yes, you are a Christian, but you've gone back to your old ways. Now look, I'm able to keep you from falling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it is God who worketh in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. Now then, concentrate and think and consider about Me, says God. And I will give you the strength that you will not fail and that you will not fall. I will give you that ability to control your tongue and to control your mind and to control your emotions and your behavior and so on. He is able to keep us from falling. But let me add this. There are many, many times when you and I would have fallen very badly and unknown to us, He prevented us. And He will show us that one day in glory. When He saw us going headlong for disaster and failing the gospel, He kept us from falling. You see, it is a wide term. Now then, there are times of trial. There are times of affliction. when we might say, when all other comforts fail, when there seems to be nobody left that you can go to and talk to. There seems to be nobody left. And if you're in advancing years, you may particularly feel like this. Or if you're away from home, you feel, there is no one I can go to and pour my heart out. There is no one like that. Yet here, you'll find there is a person who will keep you in any valley, and even the valley of the shadow of death. And he is able to keep you from falling, and able to keep you from failing. What we are really talking about is this, the ability of God. Then what about that day when this little world with all its troubles will have come to an end, and the second coming will have taken place, and the day of judgment is imminent and there? What then? Is he able to keep me then from falling into the depths of the grave and of hell and of endless despair? Is he able to keep me? Yes. He who hath begun a good work in you will perfect it. He is able to keep you there, because on you there is a mark, if you like. You are his divine possession, but there is a divine preservation. I agree that when we are born again, it does not mean now it is impossible for us to sin, or we lie. We know we fail, but there is a difference. Then we fail and we repent, and then next time we say, God, give me strength, and we overcome, and we discover that great secret. He is able to keep me. And in sorrow and affliction, he is able to keep me. And in a day of judgment, to prove finally, he is able to keep me. Listen to these words by Paul. I read them at the beginning. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Inseparable. We are his possession. He preserves us. He keeps us. He cares for us, because we are his own. And then lastly, there is in this verse a divine presentation. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now look at this saying here. Now unto him, unto God, that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. And that takes some doing. I wonder how many people here are without any faults. I wonder. Can you think of some of your faults? Grudgingly, just admit to one, maybe half of one, two, maybe three, going up, four. Many faults. What are they? Failings. What is it? Sin. Sin would keep me from heaven. And yet here he says that he's able to present a sinner faultless before God, the holy and the righteous and the glorious God. Well, how then is this? It is a miracle. It shows us then that we are a forgiven people, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are in Christ. Now then, is that yours? I'll not stay a long time on this, but surely that is the heart of it all. I refer to Jesus Christ being crucified. I refer to the fact that he paid the penalty for our sins. But you can know that and not be forgiven. You can know that and still go to hell. You must know it and experience it. You must come to that place where you repent, where you believe. And are given grace to believe. And then a wonderful thing happens. Forgiveness is given to you. Fills your heart, your soul. makes you clean in the sight of God. You are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are beautiful in his sight. And all our sin and all our guilt, which was laid on Jesus Christ, now we are clean in his sight. Faultless we stand before the throne. But that's not all the rest. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless where? Presentation day. It's a time of year, is it, in the schools and so on. Presentation day, prize giving day. Now what is it now here? It is in that great day of God. And we are being presented by whom? By our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It isn't something like this, you know. Oh, let one of the archangels present a couple of million. Let another archangel present a few more. Or find some of the angels that are not particularly occupied that they might introduce. No, every believer is presented by Jesus Christ himself before the only wise God. Presented there, just imagine that. It is the most wonderful thing. You're just coming into Emmanuel's land. You're now approaching the courts of heaven. And you're seeing something, the splendor and the magnificence of it all. And you hear the majesty and the glory and the singing, the triumph and the praise of heaven itself. Far beyond anything you had ever imagined or could ever consider. And you said to yourself, I never knew it could be like this. Had I known it be like this, I would have lived doubly so. Higher, higher than the highest heaven. Greater and deeper and wider than anything we can ever experience or know. Yet we come into it now and we are amazed. And we stand amazed in the glory of God. And we discover something very wonderful. We're able to look at God and live. And then we look at ourselves. We can look at him because we are without sin. We have been forgiven. We are redeemed, not by anything that we did, but by something he did on Calvary for us. And then we're introduced. Wonderful to be introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of it. He'll take you as if it were by your hand. And right in the depths of heaven itself, near to the very heart of God, he'll say, Father, yes, my son, here, and then he'll name you. Mine, mine, mine. He's speaking to you. I know thou art mine. And then suddenly you'll find yourself saying to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. And we are being presented there. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. What must that mean? Now you know, in a service of worship and adoration that we have on the Lord's day, there is something about silence. The serenity of eternity. You know, even though I am speaking now and making a noise, yet is it not silence? Do you know what I mean by that now? I do not mean just many people quietly and respectfully and courteously listening. But sometimes the silence in this noisy world, in this very silly world very often, this foolish world, that in its anger of its wars, the noise of destructions with its great explosive powers, but in its pleasure, the wild noise that it makes with its trumpeting sounds of various forms. But here, he silences my heart and gives me peace. But here, he silences my mind and gives me peace. The presence of God. There can still be silence, even though the preacher goes on. Now listen. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. How?
with exceeding joy. He doesn't say like this, well, here's, and he names a person, well, he's a believer. No. With exceeding joy, my arms were outstretched to embrace him on Calvary. My arms here surround him. Mine. With exceeding joy. Not only joy, but exceeding joy. How shall a believer die? How shall our latest breath be? As we breathe our last and breathe our first, with exceeding joy, we fly into the arms of our Savior to be presented to God. Now listen to the description of him. To the only wise God, our Savior. The only, no other, none other. The only wise God, our Savior. What shall we give him? Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. What's it like, you might ask a person, to be there? And if he was able to speak to us, a person would say, well, you've got to be here to experience it. You've got to be here. When you and I have been in a service where God was near to our hearts, and you're trying to explain to somebody else, and words are helpful, of course they are, and they are necessary, and you tell them what it is like, and you may even have a recording of the service, and you say, well, that's a very nice service, but what was so special about it? And then you'd say to them, well, you know, I don't know what it was. You had to be there. You had to be there. You have to be there to know. Make your arrangements. Make your arrangements now. Where do I go? To the Christ of Calvary. The Christ, the Son of God. What do? I repent and I believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and throw myself upon his love and upon his mercy and find eternity in my heart. And satisfaction in my soul forever. Make your arrangements now, and you will know what it means to be presented by the Lord Jesus Christ with exceeding joy. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee, ask thee to help us, and ask thee to draw near to us. Help each soul that's here, for the sake of thy Son. Amen.